Christ and the glory of Christ would be everything to us. Turn to God's Word, Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. This brings us to the end of this section that goes chapters 2 through 4, which is one sermon or one prophetic oracle given through the prophet Isaiah. We're going to wrap that up. We started this with a glorious vision of the mountain of the Lord in the first five verses of chapter 2. And now in the last five verses of chapter 4, it's going to be a glorious vision of the branch of the Lord. So you have five verses at the beginning and the end, the mountain of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, and that glory that bookmarks what is largely a message of judgment and for sin and faithlessness from the people of God. Let's hear God's word. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take this word and write it on our hearts. May Christ be glorified, and may we see him and believe in him. Together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our society, like pretty much all human societies ever, can be understood as being populated by two basic kinds of people. When it comes to thinking about time and days, there are nostalgists who look back to the good old days when things were better, so much simpler, purer. And then there are visionaries who look ahead to days when things will surely be better, envisioning a time when we may have no more nations or wars, and technology solves all of our problems, and we have colonies on the moon and Mars. Those given to nostalgia have a dim and pessimistic view of the future as they see the trajectory of human history as one of decline from order to disorder, from decency to indecency. Whereas those given to visionary aspirations of the future tend to have a dim view of the past, looking down on how simplistic and crude and backwards and prejudiced and ignorant people and society were in the past. One common problem with both of these types of thinking is the tendency to think of human history and human civilizations merely in human terms, focusing on the goodness and the potential of human beings, or else on the corruption and the sinfulness of human beings. The truth is that both of these perspectives have a small enough slice of the truth in them to be able to furnish examples and anecdotes to support their claims. Things were, in many ways, simpler and less outwardly, morally degenerate in the past. You may remember the time when you didn't have to lock your doors. Some of you still don't lock your doors. I won't name names. But time when you didn't have to lock your doors, your kids could play and roam the neighborhood. I think of my childhood and how far we roamed from home and just felt completely safe. And it seems like the world is just more dangerous now. But on the other hand, you can say, well, we certainly do have more advanced technology now. And you can look at the past and you can see many people who were, in fact, horribly prejudiced and ignorant. And so both of them have a little slice of the truth, enough to sort of paint a picture, but neither one of these perspectives is looking up to ask what God's plan is, nor are they looking around in the present for evidence of that plan unfolding. These are both secular perspectives, a this world only, this reality only point of view, and they're ignoring the divine altogether. It is easy for us to be sucked into one of the two of those. You know, I tend to be a nostalgist, right? Things really were better back in the 1980s. Can I get an amen? But I also had this other side of me in that I've been fascinated with space and NASA and stuff since I was a kid and was in Young Astronauts in middle school. And so I love these, you know, Artemis mission to the moon and the thought of putting a colony on Mars that gets excited. So I have a little bit of both in me. But I also know that sometimes we need to step back and remind ourselves, actually, it is the Lord God of hosts. It is the Holy One of Israel. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the sovereign Lord of history. And it is his plan that overrides and supersedes all human plans and failures. The Word of God reminds us of this truth, and we need to come back to it again and again and again. And very often, the way that Scripture reminds us of this truth is by speaking definitively of what will come. And one of the phrases that is used is when God says, by his sovereign authority, in that day. And so our passage begins, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This isn't the first time we've seen this kind of expression, even though we're only four chapters into Isaiah. We've seen similar expressions several times. Chapter 2 has four of them, four similar expressions. The beginning of chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Verse 20, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. You know, Elon Musk says that by 2050, we need to have 1 million people living on Mars. I don't think that's actually going to happen. But when God says what he's going to do, he speaks with an authority that is immovable. So we're here in this middle part of the introduction. So the whole introduction of Isaiah runs chapters 1 through 5. And then the middle part, the body of that introduction, is this sermon, this oracle that goes chapters 2 to 4. And we have this repeated pronunciation of in that day, in that day, in the latter days. And they're all referring to the same day, because they're all in the same passage, they're all in the same context, they're all referring to the same day. Just, this will not be the last time we see in that day in Isaiah. It's been actually three times so far. But the Old Testament contains the expression in that day 64 times, and 42 of them are in the book of Isaiah. So over two-thirds of the times that the Old Testament uses the phrase in that day are here in Isaiah. So what does it mean in that day? Well, in short, it is the day when the Lord decisively acts in judgment and in salvation. In judgment and in salvation. Earlier this week, we had our 300th daily devotional, and we were on the Battle of Jericho. And in that devotional, we noticed that God was acting definitively and decisively in judgment against the inhabitants of Jericho for their wickedness and in salvation for the people of Israel as he was keeping his covenant promise and beginning to give them the promised land. It had been almost 500 years since God had spoken the covenant promise to Abraham that I will give this land to you and to your descendants. And they had waited for almost 500 years, and 400 years of those were spent in Egypt. And it would be easy to say, well, when is that ever going to happen? Well, in the Battle of Jericho, it was a day of the Lord, because it was the day that the Lord decisively brought about judgment for the enemies of God's people and salvation through the keeping of covenant promise to God's people. And these two things, this is the regular pattern of Scripture. God brings salvation to his people through judgment on sin. Salvation for his people through judgment on sin. And we see this most clearly, I think, when we look at the ultimate referent for in that day. In that day, it does point to days of decisive action, but there is a great day of the Lord. There is a final day of judgment that is coming. Because God has spoken it, we can know with 100% certainty that it will come. We don't know when, but we know that it will. And 1 Thessalonians 4 describes that day as the day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And we're told to encourage one another with these words. That day is coming. That is certain. We will rejoice in the consummation of our salvation. We will be with the Lord forever. And yet on that same day, which is the day that we're longing for, that we're hoping for, that we want to see come and we know will come, is also the day that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says is the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Let me just stop and say, that day is coming. It could be today. Or it could be hundreds of years from now. We don't know. God hasn't told us when, but he is telling us that it is coming. And he's also told us what will make the difference on that day. And that is whether you have believed and obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you have refused to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know God. Which is why Jesus says that the thing that has to happen before that day comes is that the gospel has to be preached to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so that everybody on earth hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, that day that's coming, will that day be for you a day of glorious salvation that your heart has been longing for, the day when everything you've been wanting and looking for is coming true? Or will it be a day when you will call upon the mountains and the rocks to hide you from the one who comes to bring the punishment of eternal destruction on those who do not obey the gospel? Because that day is coming. Now, is that the day that's in view here? And I'll answer that by saying yes and no. But let's keep going and see. Because that day that is here is the day when the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And so besides asking the question of in what day is he talking about, the next most obvious question is, what's the branch of the Lord? Who's the branch of the Lord? What does it mean that it's going to be beautiful and glorious? Well, this is the first mention in the Bible of the branch of the Lord, but it's not the last. There are six places in the Old Testament where the branch of the Lord is mentioned: twice in Isaiah, twice in Jeremiah, and twice in Zechariah, which is very interesting. Isaiah is at the beginning of the prophets. Jeremiah is later. He's a later prophet. And then Zechariah comes really at the end of the Old Testament prophets, right before Malachi at the very end. And so you have six mentions, two in Isaiah, two in Jeremiah, two in Zechariah, at the beginning of this prophetic section, in sort of in the middle of this prophetic section, and then again toward the end of the prophetic section. I'm going to go through these briefly. I'm going to give them to you and talk about a few observations, and then I'm going to talk about where I think a seventh is. And it comes in the New Testament to complete this picture of the branch is a seventh reference, a New Testament reference. So we saw the one here in Isaiah 4. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Here we see the branch comes from the stump of Jesse, which means, when do you get a stump? When something is cut down, right? And so the tree of Jesse refers to the descendants of Jesse and David and the Davidic dynasty. Jesse's son David was king, and then David's sons reigned as king in Israel for almost 500 years before that Davidic dynasty was cut off at the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. It was chopped down. 600 years after the last Davidic king sat on the throne in Jerusalem, Jesus went out to the Jordan River and was baptized by John. And what happened? The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came down in the form of dove and rested upon him. And then in his earthly ministry, how did the Spirit of the Lord manifest himself? As the Spirit of wisdom and understanding in his teaching, as the Spirit of counsel and might in his miraculous works, and that Jesus would walk in the fear of the Lord and delight in the fear of the Lord. As he said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It is my food to do the will of my Father who sent me. And so years after Jesus' ministry, Peter would summarize the ministry of Jesus in his sermon to Cornelius the centurion in Acts chapter 10. And he would say, you have heard how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So from the stump of Jesse came a shoot from his root, which means he actually predates Jesse because he's coming up from the root. And he is the one the Spirit has anointed. And we see that Jesus fulfilled that perfectly in his life. Now let's jump to Jeremiah. There's two references in Jeremiah. They're very similar to each other, so I'll just read them back to back. They're in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, and Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16. So Jeremiah 23 and 33. In 23 verses 5 and 6, and 33 verses 14 to 16. So here's Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So we have two prophecies in Jeremiah, very similar to each other. He's called the righteous branch, and he's called the Lord is our righteousness. So on the day of the exaltation of the branch, justice and righteousness will be executed, and God's people will be saved. In Romans 1:17, Paul summarizes the gospel in this way. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith. Why is the gospel good news for salvation? Because in it, it's revealed to us that the Lord is our righteousness, received by faith. Later in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, Paul would say, Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He is the righteousness of God, and he is the Lord is our righteousness given to us as a gift. This is the insight that Martin Luther saw 504 or 5 years ago that began the Reformation. This is Reformation Sunday, as it's observed, and it marks the 505th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. It was a recovery of the gospel in this essential truth, which is prophesied in Jeremiah about the righteous branch. The righteous branch is not only righteous in himself, but he is also Yahweh, our righteousness, a righteousness given to us, received by faith. Jesus is righteous, and on the cross, he executes justice for sin, righteousness for salvation, and he gives us his own righteousness, imputed to us, counted as ours, because of his work and not because of our own, because of what he did, not because of what we can do. Let's jump to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. We have two more references to this branch. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 8. By the way, take a time out. If you're trying to take notes, your hand's probably sore already. Let me tell you this, okay? I probably broke my own record for the most Bible references that I've packed into one sermon. And I'm not doing it to just give you a fire hose. It's a beautiful picture of the branch, and I want us to see it. Okay. So what I'm actually going to do is this afternoon, I'm going to email out my sermon notes so you can have them. So if you feel like I didn't get that reference or I didn't get that, I'm just going to email the sermon notes out to the church and you can just have them. So you can listen and follow along in the Bible and don't worry about writing down every reference, because I'll give it to you this afternoon. But here's Zechariah 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave an inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Listen to this promise. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What day would that be? Here's Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. There's so much in these two passages. I'm just going to lightly touch on the major themes that are here. First of all, this is a real person, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest. But his name is Joshua, which means he has the same Jewish name as Jesus, Yehoshua, Yeshua. And the name means salvation. And he's told, you and the men who are with you are a sign, which means God's given them to the people of God, not because of who they are in and of themselves, but because of what they will point to. And he says, the one you're pointing to is my servant, the branch. And by this time, people would have Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecies, so they would know, oh, the branch, right, Isaiah, Jeremiah. This branch is going to be a faithful high priest, a single stone with seven eyes. That's a weird picture, but in Revelation, God actually gives us the interpretation of this, and that when we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, he looks as a lamb who has been slain, who has seven eyes. He's the rock and the lamb. He's the foundation of the living temple of the church, and he is the one who's removed iniquity in a single day by his blood being shed. It's just a beautiful, powerful picture. God gives us these stunning details hundreds of years before he brings them about so that we will know exactly what to expect when he does what he does. This one will not only be a faithful high priest, but he will also bear royal honor, and he will build the temple of the Lord. He will make peace and reconciliation for God's people. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of all of these prophecies. He's the high priest over God's people. He rules as the promised Davidic king who sits at God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's given royal honor. He is building his church, which is the new and living temple of the Lord. And he has made peace by the sacrifice of himself. And this is what Hebrews 10 tells us of this one that Joshua was pointing to. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we see in these six prophecies this beautiful picture that Jesus is the branch. He is the righteous branch who is our righteousness. He is the long-awaited king who comes out of the stump of a long-dead Davidic dynasty. He is the one who rules as priest and king. He's the one who removes the iniquity from God's people in a single day by his sacrifice of himself on the cross. And so we come back to our main text, Isaiah 4, verse 2, when we still have this question, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Which day is that? Is it the day when he's going to come back again and he's going to be seen by everyone as being beautiful and glorious, and every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Or was it the day when he ascended and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned in majesty on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or was it the day of resurrection when we gather on the Lord's Day? For it's the day of resurrection, his victory over death. Well, yes, but back up just a little bit more. Beautiful and glorious. One of the expressions that Isaiah uses to describe the exalted glory of the Lord is this phrase, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. So in Isaiah 6, where we're going to be in a couple of weeks, it's the definitive vision of the Lord for all of Isaiah. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple and his throne filling. There's only one other place where this specific phrase, high and lifted up, is used in Isaiah. And it's in Isaiah 52:13. At the beginning of the most famous and wonderful servant song of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 52:13 introduces this suffering servant who is the subject of Isaiah 53 by saying this, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So the Lord is high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. And the servant of the Lord is high and lifted up in Isaiah 52, but when is Jesus high and lifted up? The nice thing about the Bible is that it's the best interpreter of itself, so we don't have to wonder. Jesus actually tells us. in John chapter 12, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And in case we don't understand what he means, John tells us he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When was Jesus high and lifted up to draw all men to himself? On the cross. When was he beautiful and glorious? When he was most despised and rejected, on the cross. When was the moment of our salvation and his glory? It was the moment of also judgment and condemnation, the cross. Because God always brings salvation through judgment, and that is concentrated on the cross. In fact, Jesus had said just a few verses earlier, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we would never expect this. It is not something that we would tell. It's not a story that we would invent. In fact, it was so unexpected that even though all the people of God had had these prophecies and had had these predictions for hundreds of years, and the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes had all memorized them and taught them, they didn't even realize that they were carrying out this story themselves. Because if we said a glorious king is going to come after a 500-year wait, a glorious king is going to come and he's going to remove all the filth from the land. He's going to remove all the iniquity in a day. A glorious king is going to come and he is going to bear fruit and he is going to be exalted and he is going to be the Lord is our righteousness. We would not then say, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to be beaten beyond all human recognition. Stripped, humiliated, despised, rejected, spit upon, mocked, ridiculed, and publicly put to open shame. And that will be the moment of his glorious triumph. We would say, that's not how stories go. The king rides in on a white stallion, blazing with glory, and knocks all of his enemies down. Jesus, just so we didn't miss it, in fact, when he was arrested in the garden, he did shine for a moment with blazing glory and knock all of his enemies down when they came to arrest him. But then he submitted himself to do what they had come to do, because what they had come to do is what he had come to do. And Jesus is exalted by being crucified. Colossians 2 describes it this way. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When? When he was lifted up on a cross to die. All of our iniquity, all of our filth, was nailed to that cross. All the accusations that Satan could bring as the accuser of God's people were nailed to that cross. All of our debt that we owed God for eternity was nailed to that cross. Before Jesus was enthroned in heaven as the gloriously risen, exalted King, his first throne was a cross, where he won victory. And he brought both judgment and salvation, justice and righteousness in a most unlikely, but in a most powerful way. And in truth, that day began at the cross and it continues until the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus. We are living in that day, the day when he is beautiful and glorious to all those who put their trust in him. So we've seen who the branch is, but what is this? The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. To understand this, I think we need to go to the seventh reference to the branch of the Lord. And it may be a surprising one, but I need you to think with me. So go with me to John chapter 15. John 15. John chapter 15. I believe this is the seventh reference that completes the divine set of the branch of the Lord. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes and takes away, or he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now you might say, wait, Jesus says, I'm the vine. He doesn't say I'm the branch. But let's think about this metaphor that's been unfolding in Scripture. The Davidic dynasty was a vine that the Lord planted, that he cultivated, and that he let grow for 500 years. But they were unfaithful, and the Lord cut them down. 600 years later, a shoot comes up from the root, and it grows. Now, as that shoot grows up and becomes glorious and it puts out other branches that bear fruit, what does that branch then become? The true vine. The other vine was cut down. He is the true vine. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, is referred to as the vine of the Lord. Jesus says, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine, which means he's also the branch. He's the branch that has become the vine. The fruit is what we bear when we abide in him. We abide in him and we draw life from him and we draw grace from him and righteousness from him and peace from him. And then we bear much fruit. And the fruit that we bear is the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. That's us. We're the holy remnant, the redeemed children of God. God works for his glory and for our good in us and through us. We bear much fruit. He is glorified and we are satisfied in him. So if you're thinking, okay, you've only covered the first 2 points and you've been preaching for a while, the last 2 points are going to be brief. So let's just look at verses 3 and 4 and the people who are called holy. Verses 3 and 4. He who is left in Zion, these are the survivors of Israel, he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Four things are said here about the people of God, this holy remnant, these survivors. One, we will be called holy. Two, we will be recorded for life. Three, our filth will be washed away. And four, our bloodstains will be removed. And these last two are done by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. First of all, Jesus makes us holy. Because he is holy and we are in him by faith, he makes us holy. The New Testament commonly refers to the people of God as saints, which means holy ones. Are we holy because of anything we've done? No. We are made holy because we trust in Jesus, and by faith we are in him and he is in us and he makes us holy. If you belong to Jesus Christ because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, because of his perfection, you are a saint. Doesn't mean you're somehow better than everybody else. It just means you've been forgiven You've been recorded for life. You've been cleansed because of Jesus. So the second thing is we are recorded for life. Now, the book of life is not explicitly mentioned here, but it is mentioned in Daniel 12. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Malachi 3 refers to this book as the book of remembrance. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. This is what you need to know. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven, in the book of life. In fact, Jesus says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I have written you on my heart. When the day of judgment comes in Revelation chapter 20, there's a great white throne and everyone is summoned before the great white throne. And there are books that are opened which contain the deeds of everything that everyone has ever done. And the dead are judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. They receive justice from the Lord. There is no unfairness to it. It will be clearly seen to everyone that everyone will be judged on the basis of what they have done. You have lied. You're a liar. You have cheated. You're an adulterer. You have blasphemed God. You're a blasphemer. You have coveted, you are covetous, which is idolatry, which means you're idolatrous. You have failed to give thanks to the God who made you and who kept you alive every day of your life. You are ungrateful and rebellious. It is seen plain as day. Justice will clearly demonstrate. But then there's another book. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. And it speaks not of what we have done, but of what he has done. It speaks not of what we deserve, but of what he has given us instead. And we're told that anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. But those who are written in the book of life have a share in the tree of life, and are welcomed into the eternal city of God. Is your name in the book of life? Or are you thinking, I'm basically a good person? There's two different ways you're going to step into eternity and you're going to stand before God. You're going to be judged on that day. We all will. There's two ways you're going to step into eternity. You're going to step into eternity saying, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I'm no Adolf Hitler. And this is such a common way of thinking within our culture, the basically good person standard, which says, because I'm not Adolf Hitler or Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer, because I'm not some weirdo, sick freak, serial killer, I'm going to get into heaven because that means I'm basically a good person. God grades on a scale. The bottom 2 or 3% of the scum of humanity end up in hell, but I'm going to get in because I'm basically a good person. Okay? Is that what you want to trust in? Because God is a righteous judge, and the books will be opened to show everything that you have done. And we all know how we would feel if a judge was sitting in the courthouse in Bel Air, and there was a guy who came in who was found having stolen 3 cars and robbed 5 banks and, you know, assaulted 4 people. And he goes before the judge and he says, really, on the whole, I'm basically a good person. Because there's about 100 banks I was in that I didn't rob. And I must have walked by 1,000 cars that I didn't steal. And yeah, I assaulted those 4 people, but you know, there were like 400 people who I could have assaulted and I didn't. So all in all, judge, if you put the scales in the balance, I'm basically a good person. And how would we feel if the judge said, you know what, you're right. Banks not robbed far outweighs banks robbed. Therefore, I mean, we would storm the courthouse and demand that that judge be removed for being corrupt and immoral, for not upholding the law. God's law will be upheld. The other way to enter into eternity is to say, nothing in my hands I bring, Simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I don't want the books that say what I've done. I want the book that says what He did. And let what He did stand for me. I don't trust in my own righteousness. I don't have any. I trust in His because His is perfect. If you're holy and your name is recorded for life in the book, then the next two things are true of you. Your filth is washed away and your blood stains are removed. Filth refers to the pollution of our sin. The fact that sin stains and pollutes our soul. It's cleansed. Blood stains refers to the guilt, the legal guilt that we incur, and that is forgiven. Cleansing from pollution, forgiveness from guilt, and they both come by the application of that to us by the Holy Spirit. He's referred to here as a spirit of burning. He was manifest at the day of Pentecost as tongues of fire that came down. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus offered himself up to God through the eternal Spirit. This is a picture that comes out of the Old Testament sacrificial system when the animal was laid and it was burned and the smoke went up. That was a picture of what Jesus did. Jesus offered himself up by a spirit of judgment. He offered himself up in our place. And then the Holy Spirit brings that to us and, as it were, burns Christ indelibly into our souls so that we belong to Him forever. Do you feel dirty because of your sin? Do you know you are guilty before a holy God because of your sin? Scripture says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins to remove our guilt. But He also cleanses us from the pollution and the filth and the controlling power of sin. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are healed. We are holy because of what Jesus has done, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, we see where we live as those who belong to the Lord, the reality we live in. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies. We are here together as an assembly of the people of Mount Zion. This is one of the assemblies of the people of Mount Zion. The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. This was the theme of our worship service, and I made it the theme of our worship service, frankly, because I knew I wasn't going to have much time to unpack it in the sermon. So hopefully you got it in the hymns and in the Psalms, because this is the truth. If you belong to Jesus Christ, not only are you holy, not only are you recorded for life, not only are you cleansed of all of your filth and forgiven of all of your guilt, but you dwell under the shelter of God Almighty. He keeps you under His wings. He invites you into His tent. He shelters and shields you in all of your ways. That glorious branch of the Lord that spreads so that we join in, and as branches we bear fruit, it becomes to us an abiding place. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit." So we take shelter under the vine, the branch. We take shelter under His covering, under His love. We abide in Him and He abides in us, and we are kept by our shepherd, our defender, our refuge, our shelter, our Savior. Our application today is very simple. Very simple and very clear. And this is the last thing I'm going to say. So if I can have your full attention for 30 more seconds. This is the application. Look to and trust in the glorious branch of the Lord and not yourself. Come to Him for the cleansing and the life that He alone can give you. He will wash you clean. He will bring you into His very heart. Abide in Him to bear much fruit that glorifies God and satisfies your soul. Hide in Him and take shelter in Him in this life. Trust in no one else. Look to nothing else. He's the sovereign Lord of history and the only Redeemer of God's people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glorious branch of the Lord. The Lord is our righteousness. Our peace, our salvation, our redemption is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Hide us in the shelter of Your wing. Bring us close to Your heart. Help us to trust You and cling to You more and more, to abide in You day by day, spending time in Your Word, being filled by Your Spirit, being led by Your presence. And let us have joyful confidence and hope that no matter what happens in the world, whether things seem to be getting better or seem to be getting worse, we know the truth. And that is, the glorious branch of the Lord is spreading out throughout all the earth. And one day, He's coming again, and we will be with Him forever. Let that be our hope in life and in death. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.